All right, tonight we're going to begin on page 35, 34 and 35. I thought we took verse 4 last time, but we'll pick up there. Go through chapters, rest of chapter 4 and 5, and then take a break, and we'll go through 2 John. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to take 3 John and Jude, and then we'll be ready for the book of Revelation, our last book. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge you as our life and life giver. And our confession tonight is our dependence upon your Spirit to breathe your life in us, to make your word come alive and speak to our hearts and transform our minds. So we commit this time to you and look to you as we fellowship together through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 John, in fact, all three letters are written to the same group of people. John wrote his letter. John himself is down here in Ephesus. John is approximately 90-some years old. He's the last surviving apostle, and he is the head elder in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, all of the other cities, in fact, the territories, were reached by missionaries coming out from Ephesus and going out into the countryside. These are the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And John will have messages from Jesus to these seven churches that we'll study in Revelation. But John wrote his letter, seemingly a circulation letter, because of what had begun to be Gnostic heresy or Gnostic teachings. And by the way, we have many versions of Gnosticism even today. Gnosticism began when people had special knowledge, at least they said they did, special knowledge from God outside of Scripture. And like I say, we have a lot of that today where people have special knowledge from God. They're the only ones that get it. And no one else of all the millions of Christians in the world get it. And if we don't listen to them, then we're not listening to God according to them. One of the traits of a false teacher is that if you don't listen to them, they'll cut off from you. If you won't listen to God's message through me, then I'll separate myself from you and have nothing to do with you. Well, that's an indication that the person's not hearing from the Lord. If you have something to say, we have the scriptures here, plenty of scriptures to say, we can check it out. But anyway, John, being the elder, is writing to these various churches, and he wrote 1 John as a test letter. He wanted to set the record straight as to what is of the Lord and what isn't. He began chapter 1 with the doctrine of God. And he began by presenting the proof of the incarnation. Gnostics did not believe in the incarnation. God come in flesh. They did not believe that Jesus had a human physical body, because all physical matter is evil. And so at the beginning, John says, that which we have seen and heard and handled concerning the word of life, and that life, of course, is the life of God. So he says, we physically handled and saw the ministry coming out. And then he presents the principles of fellowship. The creed in the doctrine of God is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if a person says that they walk in light, but yet they're walking in the darkness, then they're lying. And they're not doing the truth. But then John went on to, in chapter 1 to say, if you're walking in the light as we are in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. So he says, one of the indications that you're walking in the light is that you're confessing your sins. That's what the light will do. The light will bring conviction. So if a person says, I walk in the light, but I have no conviction. In fact, John went on to say, if a person says they have no sin, they make God a liar. Then he goes on to say, if a person says, I have never had any sin, which some of the Gnostics came to that conclusion, that if physical is corrupt, then my physical body that is not me is corrupt, and therefore I have not sinned. So he says, if anybody says, I have not sinned at all, again, God's word and truth is not in them, and it makes God a liar, because God has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then we have the chapter 2, the doctrine of genuine confession. And again, we have those, not as prominent today as they were probably 10 years ago, the confession movement. Because in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So people went around making statements, and those statements supposedly is what saved them. And the key there is, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, it doesn't say believe with your mind. And so people used positive thoughts to produce their own salvation. Well, it's the heart, not the mind, that must have the presence of the Spirit of God, and the confession must match what is in the person's heart. So the doctrine of genuine confession, he started off by saying the principle of knowing the Lord is twofold. Number one, if we keep his commandments. The word keep is the word guard. It's an attitude of the mind. It's caring what the Lord wants me to do. And the conviction that comes when I don't and I confess my sins. Secondly, if we keep his word. And again, the word keep is the word guard. And I mentioned to you at that time, this is one of the most important subjects in the Bible. This is Romans 8:31. What did I want? John 8:31. I gave him the wrong scripture. John 8:31, Jesus said to those, what's the matter? Oh, thank you. It's nice to have people around that know the Bible. But in John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. So they already believed. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And the word indeed is the word genuine. You are the genuine, real thing if you continue in my word. It's one of the evidences of somebody that's saved. And why is that? Because God's Spirit drives the believer to the Word of God. That's the inspired Word of God that God has given to us. It is our spiritual food. It is the means by which God speaks to us. So God's Spirit is going to drive the believer, give them a hunger and a desire for the Word of God. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my genuine disciple. Then he said in chapter 2, the procedure of love, that if you love your brother, then you are abiding in the light. If you do not love your brother, this would be your Christian brother, then you do not dwell in the light and you are not saved. He gave the commandment, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father, the love that the Father gives to his children, is not in you. So God's Spirit will never cause us to love the world and the things in the world. God's love causes us to love him and his Son and not the world. You can't serve both. So he says, if anybody is caught up in this world and loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. They don't know him. Verses 18 to 27, the position of remaining in 1 John 2:19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He's talking about those people who left off fellowship with God's people and God's word and went after the false teachings. And John says, if you do not remain, if you do not continue on, then that is an evidence that you're not saved. Last Tuesday at the Greek class, we studied this word, the word for a remaining under. It is a word that describes, as Jesus said, the one who remains under all the way to the end, that is the one who will be saved. Not the one who believes for a little while and then quits. That person isn't saved. Then he says, you will continue, and you can have the confidence because you are continuing and remaining with the Lord. Chapter 3, the doctrine of sin. We saw, first of all, the principle of purification, that if we know the Lord is coming at any time and we're preparing for his arrival, we will purify ourselves as he, that is Jesus, is pure. That's separation from the filth of the world. Then he gave the principle of sin. See if we have that one. Yes. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Literally, he does not continually or habitually sin. Because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot. That is, he does not have the ability to habitually sin because he is born of God. So we saw earlier in the book that a Christian commits acts of sin because God's Spirit lives in them and God's Spirit convicts them. But a person who is not saved will continue in their sin. And it's proof that God does not live within, because he won't let us continue in the lifestyle of sin. The conclusion, the person who does not practice righteousness and does not love his brother, this person doesn't know the Lord. But we know, last verse of chapter 3, we know that God abides in us because of his Spirit. We'll see that later on tonight. The proof in Scripture and the proof in the early church of a person's salvation is the very Spirit of God dwelling in them. They have experienced a spiritual birth. And if you haven't caught on by now, all of the major issues that we study about the Christian faith, all the way from faith to love, to peace. We'll see tonight about the connection between loving our brother. Why is loving your brother an indication that you are saved? It's because God's Spirit dwells in us. It's his love. It's not ours. It's not a human performance. It's not a religious performance. Everything comes back to the presence of Christ. He is all of these things. So if I sin, Christ's Spirit convicts me. If I'm not walking in righteousness that is right before God, God's Spirit convicts me. He is the light. He is the love. He is all of these things. So we know that we abide in Him and He abides in us because of His Spirit that He has given to us. It is the only proof. Because as John is pointing out, people can say all kinds of things. But it really boils down to is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in them. Chapter 4 that we started last week, the doctrine of love. He says, test the spirits, whether they are of God. And didn't say test the teachers, says test the spirits. Teachers make mistakes, human mistakes. Even though I can't remember the last time I did. Yeah, I know. Somebody's got a list somewhere, I'm sure. We make human mistakes. But there's a spirit behind every system of teaching. Is it of God or not? He says, well, if the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, remember, he's specifically mentioning about the Gnostics that do not believe in the physical, that Jesus came in the flesh. They believe he came, but he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, this person is of God. If the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, the Spirit is not of God. So he says the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, the one who opposes Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. But verse 4, if you notice verse 4 on page 34-35, the conquering of the Spirit of God. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Perfect tense. You have already overcome the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Satan that's in the world. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, everything comes back to Christ. The only way that Satan can take me away from Christ is to defeat Christ. And he can't do that. My spirit is filled with the presence of Christ, and my spirit is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Forever. When my spirit leaves my body, we call it death. When I experience death, His Spirit and my spirit leave. His Spirit intermingled with my spirit. He is there now, and He will be, and I will be one with Him throughout eternity. That's the promise to the believer. It's a gift. But we have to repent. We have to acknowledge our need and pray for His mercy on us to save us. Pages 36 and 37, the confirmation of the people of God. Now, I really like this section. He says, they are of the world, the false teachers. Therefore, they speak from out of the world, and the world hears them. You ever listen to somebody teach and say, how in the world, there it is, how in the world can anybody believe that stuff? Well, if they're from the world and they're speaking from out of the world's going to hear them. He says in contrast, verse 6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I like that. Anything that's cut and dry, I like. If a person will listen to John, if a person will listen to the apostles and the doctrine of the apostles, they are of God. The people who do not listen, the people who read what Paul has to say and then basically goes by some kind of other revelation or teaching that they believe in, that they believe they've heard from God, even though it's not in the Bible. John got this reminiscent of John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the Pharisees, the reason you don't receive my words is because you're not of God. And you are of the devil, therefore you receive the lie of the devil because he's your father. Every human being is either Satan is their father or the Father in heaven is their father. Either God is their father or Satan is their father. And we know that Satan's religious. And Jesus said, you're the one of the other. That's why I would cry out for God's mercy as quick as possible if I didn't know Christ. Because Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 tells us that it is Satan energizing us to live life to fulfill the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we just don't have time for God. But we don't realize we're being driven into the world and into sin so that we will not respond to the things of God. Pages 38 and 39, the completion of the love of God. So the confirmation of God's people, do you listen to John or not? Do you listen to the scriptures? If you don't, John says you're not of God. Here's the completion of the love of God. The completion. First of all, the condition of love. He says, beloved, let us love one another. And I want to make something very clear that when it says let us in the King James, that's not a command. That's not a command. That is subjunctive mood. We should be loving one another. And I'm not going to get off on the technicalities of all that other than to say what I have said before. And we hear it so many times where God says, gives us the command to love. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. Other than the fact that we start to notice that in those commandments, they aren't commands. They're future tense verbs. You will love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way it's quoted in the Old Testament. That's the way it's quoted in the New. But in the introduction, Jesus said, here are the two great commandments. If you check it out in the Old Testament, God says that when he sends his Spirit, he will give the command that you will love God and you will love your neighbor because his Spirit is going to give you that ability. See, love isn't from us. And when I go out and try to obey that command with my own humanitarian efforts, that's not the love that the Bible's talking about. And in 2 John, that will take the second hour, it'll be the doctrine of love and truth. They are inseparable. He's going to tell a woman that houses itinerant preachers who pass through town, he's going to tell her, if they do not have the correct doctrine, don't receive them into your house. I mean, what kind of love is that? John says love and truth go together. If you have love and no truth, all you have is sentiment. If you have truth and no love, you have harshness and legalism. Love and truth cannot be separated. And we go through a lot of that today. For instance, if I'll use my Aunt Agnes. She's always my go-to gal, my default relative whenever I need an example. You know, I haven't seen Aunt Agnes in 35 years. And it's got a whole schedule of times that I get together in the Word with God's people. But she wants to stay for 2 weeks, and she wants me to show her the town. So I'm stuck. What do I do? Well, you know, we justify it. We say, well, you know, God wouldn't want me to tell her there are certain times I can't go because they're my priorities with the Lord. And then she'd get offended and get upset. That wouldn't be love. So we justify, actually, disobedience by making other things more loving. We'll find out that it's human love, not divine love. You know what? Want to know what divine love is? Look at Jesus Christ. How many people do you think he upset by saying, I must be about my Father's business and fulfill the will of God? So behold, we should love one another. If I'm saved, I should be loving my brother. That's what it's saying. This is what we should be doing if we say we're born-again Christians, genuine Christians. The reason for love is of God. Literally, love is out of God, the source. Love is never, divine love is never from man. He says, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. The conduct of love. He that loves not does not know God. Here's the reason. For God is love. Here in verse 16, it says it again. It's the only definition in the Bible for agape love. God is love. Every time you see agape, I'll tell you this. The verb form for agape, agapao, is found everywhere in literature. It's even used in the Bible to talk about a love for the world. But the noun, agape, is only found two other places outside of the Bible in all of the Greek literature. And the noun is strictly associated with God himself. He is love. So if you were to ask me, well, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Well, it's not an action. It's God. We'll see in a moment. Now that I have God living in my life, what is love going to do in me and through me? The character of love, verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. He met all the requirements that God has for us for the punishment and penalty for our sins. That's love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We are indebted. That's what the word ought means. We all know what credit card debt is. It's the same kind. God loved me so much that he sent his Son to die for me. I am indebted to my brothers and sisters in Christ to function and walk in the love of God. Pages 40 and 41. Still under the completion of the love of God. The completion of love. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, conditional, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Perfected means completed. The whole cycle of God's love is completed once I have his Spirit dwelling in me. He has shown me his love. He's demonstrated his love by sending his Son to die for me, but love's not completed yet. The moment that I receive Christ, the moment I'm born of his Spirit, love has reached its completion. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Here we go again. Same thing we saw at the end of chapter 3. Cannot emphasize it enough. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason I call God my Father is because his Spirit in me inspires me to call upon God. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's not a doctrinal issue whether you have the Spirit of God or not. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a factual statement. God's people are led by God's Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit in me is the testimony that I belong to him. Of course, back in chapter 3 that we just finished, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. The presence of the Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The confession of love. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. He's not talking about making a statement. You have to understand, this is an English translation of something that means, that, like with the title Son of God, equivalent to Messiah to the Jewish people. And Messiah means anointed one. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was the anointing of God, because that would make him God. So if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing that that means Messiah or anointing of God in human form, God dwells in him and he in God. The capacity of love. And we have known and believed the love that God has in us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. He's making the statement, because God is love, therefore if he dwells in me, then I have love in my spirit. Pages 42 and 43, continuing with the completion of love, verses 17 through 19, the confidence of love. Herein is our love made perfect, that's the word complete, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Again, bringing it back to Christ. If he lives in me, then as he is, so am I in this world. He says there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is love brought to completion, casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect or complete in love. Talking about the motive for obeying God. Some people obey God because they're afraid. Those who have the Spirit of God and have matured and understand about the love of God, they do things because they love Him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love, the basis. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love for the Lord is in response to His love for us. He initiates it. He loved us first. We get exposed to His love. We experience His love, and His Spirit causes us to love Him back. The condemnation in love. If a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, Christian brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, notice the factual statement, he that loves God loves his brother also. Doesn't say should, it says loves his brother also. That's a factual statement. And again, the love is agape. Agape love. Pages 44 and 45. The last chapter of 1 John, this is the doctrine of salvation. And what a chapter it is. He brings together in summary form all that he's talked about in order to give assurance to those who believe, but give caution to those who think they are saved, but they're really not. The correct doctrine, verses 1 through 3, that's the first thing up. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice it didn't say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now we're talking about his deity. That Jesus is the Messiah. The anointing of God in human form. That person is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, that is, gives birth, loves him also that has been begotten, that is, born from him. God is the one who gives birth. My Christian brothers and sisters are the ones that are born out from him. If we love the Lord, it says, factual statement, that we will love also the one who has been born out from him. By this we know that we love the children of God. Here's the proof. Again, it's not a human trait. This is how we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. Again, the word keep is the word guard. The greatest act of love, divine love that one person can show anyone else, is to obey God. The greatest act of love that I as a brother in Christ could ever display to you is to obey the Lord. To love the Lord and to keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, King James has a commandment, keep my commandments. The older manuscripts gives a factual statement, you will keep my commandments. So if we love him, we're going to obey him, period. Factual statement. But his commandments are not grievous. Now, if you're basing it on love, I'm going to use a human example that we all can identify with somewhat. When you find someone you love, you know, stars flash and, yeah. You know, you get in that mode that you just do whatever you got to do. especially the men. They'll travel halfway across the state just to see some gal on the weekends or something. Or at nighttime, driving long distances just to see them for a couple of hours. They're tired and they're probably half sick, but they do it out of human love. Our love for the Lord is spiritual. And you know, if you love Him, His commandments are not grievous. This is what He says in Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." It's supposed to be yoke. That's the Aramaic for... Yeah. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now the yoke is those harnesses that you see go around with the wooden bar that goes from one of the oxen to the other, and they're hooked. You put the most experienced oxen in the front right, and the most inexperienced oxen to the left, and you harness them together. You yoke them together, and so the oxen on the right, he knows what to do. He knows all the commands. He knows what to do. The ox on the left is going, "What am I doing here? And what are you talking about?" So basically, once this inexperienced oxen realizes that the ox on the right is bearing the load, all he has to do is follow. Catch on. Follow the direction. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That is, follow the directions. Learn how to rely on me and learn my ways. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not burdensome. It's not burdensome because He takes the load. We're just harnessed to Him, and He takes everything. His commandments are not grievous. Pages 46 and 47, we saw the correct doctrine. Jesus is the Christ. The correct faith. "For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world." That's a factual statement. "And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." It's an indication of a one-time belief in Christ at that time of salvation. I'll show you that in a moment here. The moment that I put my faith in Christ, I became an overcomer. I am overcoming. And I have overcome the world. We just saw it in chapter 4. 1 John 4:4 says, 1 John 4:4 says that you have already overcome them, little children, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So I have overcome. It's a perfect tense. It's already a done deal. "And who is he that is overcoming the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And again, the belief in the Bible is entrusting yourself to someone. It doesn't mean intellectual belief. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, let's see how the Jewish leaders took knowing who Jesus is. Jesus said in John 5:22-23, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him." The Gnostics divided the Son, God the Son, from God the Father, so that they were not one, they were not the same. Jesus presented himself as being equal to the Father and to receive equal honor. I and my Father are one, in John 10:30. Also in John chapter 14, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to his Father, and they said, well, you know, we've been with you for 3 years. Just show us who your Father is, and it'll be sufficient for us. We've been hearing it for 3 years. Where is he? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What a statement to make. I had another text here somewhere. I guess I didn't get it in. But earlier in John chapter 5, around verse 18, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and it was on the Sabbath day, and so the religious leaders found out that Jesus told the man to pick up his pallet and walk. So they came to Jesus and said, you violated the Sabbath day. He says, my Father works today and I work. So verse 18 says that they wanted to kill him, because not only had he healed on the Sabbath day, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. See, they didn't misunderstand. When he comes as the Son of God, he's coming as God in human form. Maybe not to our English language, it doesn't look that way. But that's what the title means. The one who believes in Jesus Christ is overcoming the world all of the time, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You cannot be defeated. Pages 48 and 49. The correct testimony. You have to believe the right testimony about Christ. And this is where understanding in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, it begins in the Old Testament in the Tanakh, the laws of witness. Also, Deuteronomy 19, 15 is quoted a lot by the Lord, that it takes two or three witnesses to establish every fact. If you don't have two or three witnesses, it doesn't hold up. Well, Cerinthus, he's one of the leaders of the Gnostics and the Gnostic heresies. He said that because all physical matter is evil, that Jesus did not have a human body. But then there were evidences. People said, no, wait a minute, I saw his body. Some people even touched him. He says, well, then here's what happened. And he used what we call scripture. At his baptism, he's 30 years old, that the Spirit of God came down upon him in the form of a dove. That was an indication to John the Baptist. That wasn't his spiritual baptism. This was a sign for John, the one whom you see, the Spirit descending like a dove, that will be the Messiah. So Cerinthus takes that, and he takes Jesus on the cross, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he says, at the Lord's baptism, God came and used Jesus' body and ministered through him for 3 years. And then when he went to die, he left him and left him there to die. And he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's kind of like rent-a-body thing. You know, it's I'm going to use this guy's body for 3 years because a physical body is evil. It'll be his body, but I'll live in him. So he says, and he used scripture to kind of put that little thing together. Well, here's the correct testimony. This is he, that is Jesus, that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. He's going to present three witnesses. At the Lord's baptism, indeed, it showed he had a physical body, but he says, and blood, that it was the Lord's physical body that shed blood before and on the cross. Both of those instances are witnesses to the physical body of Jesus, along with the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, verse 7 is you've probably heard the controversy around this verse. It plainly teaches the Trinity. The problem is that prior to the 14th century, this verse was not found in any Greek manuscripts and is believed to have been a scribe's notes on the side that somebody put in the text later. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And again, we have testimony witnessed of the manuscripts that verse is not original. Then verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Those three witnesses. Remember, it takes two or three witnesses. These three agree in one. Now, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Of course it is. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's one of the texts we took just a moment ago in Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In all of the arguments about evolution and creation that come forward and come forward in public, I usually have only one statement to make. Of course I believe in creation. Of course I believe that God created the world, just like the Bible says. But not because I was there, and not because I choose to believe that way, where I entertain arguments of the theory of evolution, etc. I am convicted by God's Spirit that what it says in the Bible, God's Word, is true, and how he created and why he created. So you might, in the human, try to convince me all you want to, and I'd probably say to you, you know, if I didn't have the Spirit of God, I'd probably agree with you. You got to come up with something if you don't know the Lord. But I have a spiritual force that is greater than I, that created the whole universe, that testifies in my spirit that that is true. And I can't get away with it. Even if I said, you know what, I want to believe in the theory of evolution. I can't. That's why Hebrews 11 says that it's by faith we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God. God's Spirit, God's faith. The one who believes upon the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. That's what it all boils down to. If you have Christ living in you, you have life. Why? Because he's going to tell us in a moment, Jesus Christ is eternal life. The person. And this is the record, that the life is in his Son, and he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the Son of God. So he's telling them, I'm giving you proof so you can know assuredly that you belong to Christ. Pages 50 and 51, the correct prayer. We've seen the correct doctrine, the correct faith, the correct testimony. Here's the correct prayer. This is the summary statement of all the teachings of prayer in the Bible. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's a factual statement. He hears us. God will answer every prayer that is asked for His will to be done. Guaranteed. And we know that, and if we know that He hears us, so if you can get over that hurdle, say, okay, every time I pray for His will to be done, He hears me and He's answering. He says, and if we know that He hears us, that is whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. The term we have is present, ongoing. God is already answering. When I pray for something and for His will to be done, I have my answer already. Now and continuing in the future. Pretty simple, isn't it? Except somewhere down the line, somebody said, well, I prayed for the Lord's will to be done, and things got worse. Now we know a God of love. See how it goes? Now we know a God of love wouldn't want that to happen to me. So we must be doing something wrong. And that wrong is that maybe I am supposed to take charge and I'm supposed to use the Lord's name and I'm supposed to pray for things to happen the way I want it to happen. And so the books began to come off the press. All the formulas, all the things to pray for, the way to pray it, the position to pray. Whether you're crying or laughing or whatever you're doing, somebody's got a formula for you to follow. But it all focuses on making the situation turn out the way you want it to turn out. And not accepting the fact that if you pray for a situation and ask for the Lord's will to be done, that it might be His will that it get worse. John chapter 11, you remember when they sent for Jesus and said, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick and about ready to die. And paraphrasing, Jesus basically said, okay, let's wait here till he dies. And Lazarus dies, and they bury him in a tomb, and then Jesus comes into town. What did he hear? At least twice. If you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. In other words, we sent word and you didn't show up. Now he's dead. He's dead because you didn't get here. So you see, he waited. Jesus waited and things got worse. Can't get any worse than that. So Jesus goes to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus all wrapped up like a mummy, shuffling out of the tomb. Somebody once said, Jesus called him by name because had he said, rise up, all the bodies would have come out of the grave. So that was the Lord's intention, to receive the glory. Our evaluation of what is right and wrong and the Lord's will is not correct, and we don't see things the way God sees things. Prayer is the means by which I express my submission to God's will. That's what prayer is for. God always performs His will. But I'm not always in tune with that. When I ask for the Lord's will to be done, I am expressing my submission to Him, whatever He does. I let go of the situation. And I have the answer to my prayer. Whatever is His answer. A lot of people can't accept that, and they twist in different pieces of Scripture about prayer so that things don't turn out harmful or hurtful to them. Verse 16, here's an example. If any man see his brother, that's a Christian, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. You see, it's God's will that if I see a brother or sister involved in a sin that is not unto death, and that's the rejection of Christ, we'll see in a moment, I can pray for every born-again believer and God's life will minister to them. Because God will not allow His people to live in habitual sin, and I can pray according to His will. But then he goes on to say that there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. That's the non-believer. And there is a sin that's not unto death. All the sins that Christians commit are not unto death. The only sin in the Bible that is unto death is in Matthew 12:31-32. Jesus said this, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." The Holy Spirit is here to convict people of their need of Christ. You reject His testimony, you have committed the unpardonable sin. So he says, I can't pray for someone who is rejecting Christ. I can't pray for them to get saved because that's between them and God. Just pray for His will to be done. Pages 52 and 53, the correct condition of sin. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. Literally, does not continue in sin. But he that is born of God keeps himself, and again the word is guard, and the wicked one or evil one does not touch him. There are manuscript differences. Instead of keepeth himself, the oldest manuscripts say, the one who is born of God, God keeps him, guards him, and the evil one does not touch him. The word touch is the word hapto that means to fasten around, to grip somebody and hold on to them. Satan can touch my life, but he can't have me. He can't fasten himself to me and take me away. Pages 54 and 55, the correct understanding of God. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Not just wickedness in the Greek text, it's the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. It's kind of interesting. The word means to understand the spiritual things of God. God has given us understanding of the spiritual things of God. Purpose? In order that we might know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Two great statements of fact. Jesus Christ is the true God and He is the eternal life. Now, eternal life is quality of life and extension of life. If I have eternal life right now, it means I'm going to live forever. There'd be no end. Does he give me that? No. He is that. He lives in me, and he is eternal. So as long as God lives, I'm going to live. The quality that God is, I'm going to experience throughout eternity. Jesus Christ is eternal life. The correct lifestyle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The Bible teaches, especially in the New Testament, that anything, whether it's a person, an ambition, a career, anything that is top priority in our life over God, the Bible says it's an idol. We're worshiping idols. Because the true term for worship in the Scripture is that which you give your life for. Most of us, at one point or another, would have that bumper sticker on the bumper of our car, I owe, so off to work I go. That's our idol. We're sacrificing and surrendering ourselves to serve and acquire something. Is it the Lord? Or is it of the world? Keep yourselves. And again, the word keep is another word for guard. Make sure that you don't go out and go after the idols. And he closes it by saying, amen. And we're going to take a 5-minute break.